A couple years ago, a friend of mine was asked to serve on his church's pastoral search committee. They worked really hard over a year to find the right person, and my friend shared with me kind of the process along the way. And after this really long period of time, this process, the church's elders called a congregational meeting to present a couple candidates to the whole church. If you can imagine, both candidates were highly qualified. Both had strengths and weaknesses, years of experience, but what set them apart was that they each had a distinct vision for the church's ministry. One would have kept things mostly the same, the other would have brought significant changes to the church. This church needed to have an important conversation about its past and about its future. And this meeting was an opportunity for the church to pray together and discern a path forward as one. If you think about what we have been reading so far in Ephesians, you should hear Paul in the back of your head screaming, yelling, shouting, live as one. Be humble, be gentle, be patient with each other. Bear with one another in love. Do everything you can to maintain unity. How you pick your next pastor is maybe more important than who you pick as your next pastor. Paul would have looked at this moment, an opportunity, a meeting like this, and seen this incredible chance for growth, for the church to grow into the fullness of Christ. But this is not how things went. My friend reached out after the meeting, devastated. There was a yelling match between two of the church's elders. And then there were the not so subtle accusations people were lobbing at each other during the open forum. One person accused everyone of being deceived by the devil. Another accused half of the congregation of hating the church. My friend felt lost after this meeting. What had happened to his church? How did things fall apart so quickly? Could they ever recover from this? I asked him to tell me about the meeting. How did it all start? And so he shared with me about the elder who opened the meeting in prayer, which, you know, you might assume was a great way to start, except for what he prayed. He prayed that God's Spirit would reveal God's perfect will, that God would make this decision clear so that the right pastor was chosen. He prayed that all demonic agendas be defeated, that Satan would have no influence over the decision at all, and he asked that God would silence anyone deceived by the enemy. There is something deeply wrong and misguided about this prayer. See, it framed the entire meeting not as a moment where brothers and sisters were discerning what might be best for them going forward, but instead as a battle with a victor and the vanquished. A spiritual battle with only one holy outcome. You're on God's side or the devil's. The right pastor and the will of God versus the wrong pastor and the agenda of demons. That's how this day was framed by this prayer. But that's not what this meeting was about. The search committee had done excellent work to bring two exceptional candidates. They were both well-respected, high-character followers of Jesus. And you've heard me say this before, but I think it's important to put my cards on the table here. I don't think God's will works the way that we often talk about it. I don't think God has just one person out there for you to marry. I don't think that God has just one college for you to go to or one job for you to find. And if you miss the one person, the one school, the one moment that God has for you, then, well, sorry, you're just out of God's will. We often talk about God's will in terms of destinations. Like, what is the outcome that God wants? Which pastor does God want us to select? But God's will, God's perfect will, has already been revealed to us. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Right? The assumption is it's been made known. You can know it. See, God is more concerned with how we get to the destination, how we make our decision, than which one we make. We considered the Lord's will last week, that we would be one. This is what God wants, that we would be humble with each other and gentle and patient, that we would bear with one another in love, that we would make every effort to preserve our unity, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit as we submit our lives each to another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. Do you believe this? Whichever pastor the church picked, God's will regarding his church wasn't going to change. This is what makes the elders' prayer so insidious. It's filled with good and true longings, but twisted and tweaked just enough to misdirect and mislead. He prayed that God's Spirit would reveal God's perfect will. But as we've already begun to consider, the Spirit through the Scriptures has already done just that. These Christians knew exactly what was required of them. They knew that what would please God. If they got angry, God's will was for them to be angry without sinning, as Paul says in Ephesians. God's will for them was to put away all bitterness and clamor and slander, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, to walk in love. The elder prayed for the right pastor to be chosen. But as we will read in the weeks to come in 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't encourage churches to find the one. He tells churches to elevate leaders who are qualified by their character. For Paul, there's this sense that anyone who is marked by Christ's likeness could be a good fit to lead the church. This church didn't need to find the right pastor, but to choose their pastor in the right way. The elder also prayed that all demonic agendas be defeated and that Satan have no influence over the decision. But the tragedy of this moment is that the elder's prayer became the tool of a demonic agenda, opening the entire meeting to the influence of the devil, the very influence he prayed against. See, if there is a right and wrong decision to be made, a good and evil one, anyone who speaks for the wrong decision, anyone who resists the right decision is being used by the enemy. They oppose the will of God. They are pushing a demonic agenda and have, in fact, become an enemy of God themselves. I mean, can you see how this meeting just spun out of control so quickly? That the elder prayed in such a way that the people couldn't help but be immediately suspicious of anyone who disagreed with them. See, like, no one ever thinks of themselves on the devil's side, which meant everyone was participating in this meeting, looking around, seeing others as potential agents for the devil. How easy it is to do this the moment somebody disagrees with you and you assume that you are on God's side. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God, just as he's instructed us to put on the new self. Perhaps there's some overlap between these two realities. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Talk about a sneaky scheme. Right, you get a well-respected, high-character follower of Jesus to stand up, lead a meeting by praying a well-meaning prayer against the devil over there. And so everybody gets busy looking for the devil over there. All the while, the devil is busy dividing and conquering right here. Paul says we need the belt of truth fastened tightly. If we even for a second begin to see our brothers and sisters as enemies, we have abandoned the truth. We have given it up. And Paul is clear, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Human beings are not our enemies. I don't think I can say this enough. If you are listening to someone, if there are influences in your life, anyone who is working to make you afraid of other human beings for any reason, you are being lied to. Christ died for his enemies. Put on the belt of truth. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This truth is needed if we're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, if we are going to stand against the schemes of the devil, our lives must be built on one pursuit: right relationships. This is what righteousness is: being right with God and with others and even with creation. We need to be in right relationship with God and with our brothers and sisters. Like, this is the very thing that Christ died to accomplish. Notice how many times the gospel is referred to as the gospel of peace. Peace, restoring relationships. In him, in Christ, we have been given access, open access to the Father. In him, in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility between human enemies has been torn down. Christ died to set things right, beginning with relationships. And why do you think Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells worshipers to just go, leave the altar, leave your offering there, and make things right with each other, with your brother, with your sister, before you come and you give your offering to God? Because you can't be in right relationship with God without also being in right relationship with others. Why do you think Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that they need to do right by each other before they receive the Lord's Supper together? Because Christ died for our righteousness. And so we stand against the devil's schemes when we pursue right relationships. If God's plan is to use the church, a diverse, multi-ethnic, multi-generational community where everyone submits their lives one to another, no matter their social position or status or class or anything else, then you can imagine that at the center of the devil's schemes is an effort to break relationships. Which means the church, this church, could have hired the most holy and gifted pastor to have ever lived. Maybe the two options were the two most holy and gifted pastors to ever have lived, but if half the congregation believes the choice is a matter of good and evil, God's side and the devil's, then half of the congregation believes the new pastor isn't just a wrong choice, but is a choice that's aligned with the devil. And if the other half of the congregation views everyone who voted against the new pastor as serving a demonic agenda, then like, who cares who the pastor is? What in the world is the pastor supposed to do in the midst of people who believe brothers and sisters are working for the enemy? And the pastor isn't given a congregation to work with, but an army to lead. And who is the enemy? Half of the congregation, men and women redeemed by Christ, loved by God. Or just as bad, we turn the non-believer into an enemy. Right? People who are still far from God, we look at them, their lives, their agendas, and we treat them as people who are a threat to us and the kingdom. Which is why Paul tells us that we need shoes that make our feet ready to share the gospel of peace. Those who are far from God are not far from God because God has rejected them. God is offering them peace through Christ. We get to be bringers of this good news to them. But how can we bring good news of peace if all we can see in front of us are enemies to be fought in some endless culture war? Why would we even be motivated to share the good news if we can't see women and men loved by God for whom Christ died? We need the truth. We need to be about right relationships. We need the gospel of peace if we are to stand against the devil's schemes. I've spent a lot of time with this story this morning because I think it so perfectly situates Paul's instructions within the life of a church, a congregation. Paul thinks it is of utmost importance for the church to be prepared for the enemy's attacks. But Paul also has spent the entire letter making it clear that the enemy is not your brother or sister. It doesn't matter how deep the disagreement between you. And take Paul's word for it. He knows disagreement. The disagreement between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was deep, much more deep than most of us understand because we haven't really taken the time to enter into this conflict that was constantly at work trying to rip apart the church. It was really easy for both Jew and Gentile to accuse the other of some pretty horrendous things. But Paul simply will not have it. He needs the church to see that there is a force at work, sometimes seen, sometimes unseen, a force that is beyond them, that is at work compelling them to divide what God has brought together. And so this story of my friend's church stands as a word of warning to us. It's so easy to use spiritual words, to do spiritual things, to pray, in such a way that the devil enlists us, enlists me, in his scheme to divide. That in the moment that I am quick to accuse others, I might actually be the one who is causing the division. Before we wrap up, I want to take just a couple more minutes to look at Paul's language that I think might help give us a visual image of what is happening to us as we follow Jesus and as the enemy attacks. So Paul's language, you may notice this, changes dramatically in this final chapter of the letter. See, earlier, throughout the first five chapters, Paul is obsessed with movement, where we are going. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk as those who are wise. Our lives are a journey lived. We are walking along the way of Jesus. And to walk is to live. It is to be in motion. It is to be active. It is to be doing good, bearing fruit, the fruit of light, as Paul says. But also, none of this walking happens alone. We've been given a walking group that we know of as our congregation, the church, right? You can't walk in love. You literally can't fulfill this command without someone else to love. And so you must walk with others. You can't walk as one without there being more than one who come together and walk in unison. All of these commands are communal. We walk together. This whole letter is about how we pull this off. Because walking together is no easy feat. And so Paul is obsessed with this group walk until he's not, until he abandons the language entirely in chapter 6. But it's not just that he's given up on it. He has changed from walking to standing. We are to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or on the evil day, the armor of God is intended to help us stand firm. Then with all of the armor on, Paul commands us to stand. Paul goes from walk, 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 to stand, stand, stand. And it's generally a good idea when you're reading the Bible and you see this sort of shift, change in language, to ask why. What is Paul trying to communicate? Why does he make this switch? To illustrate what I think is going on here, let me just ask you if you've ever seen my daughter, Rebecca, walk by me at a close distance. Because if you have, you know that she almost always does the exact same thing, which is as she walks near me, coming from any direction, or if she knows that I'm coming close to her and she's moving, she will lift a leg, sometimes multiple legs in a row, in order to prevent me from tripping her. I might be a terrible father. Or I might be the best father. Because I've spent years tripping Becca, and I have great news for you. She has incredible balance. And I've seen her stumble so many times. Occasionally caused by me, occasionally caused by other circumstances. but I'm always amazed at how often she catches herself before she falls, that she is actually kind of an expert at not falling. She's actually quite proud of her ability to not fall. And I think I probably deserve some credit for that. But seriously, this is actually Paul's idea. Like, you can't walk if you're on the ground. As you are walking, you need to stay standing. If you are going to walk in love, you're going to have to resist the lies of the enemy. Lies telling you that the people you're walking with are not worthy of love. Lies telling you that people who think differently than you are somehow your enemies. See, the devil wants to keep us from walking, and so he'll do whatever he can to trip us up, to cause us to fall. Now, we tend to hear this idea of tripping and falling, of stumbling, as pretty like individualistic, like for me. So I should avoid sexual impurity, greed, power, or other things that might cause me to trip up along the way. But Paul's advice here in this letter is communal. What is it that would keep us from standing and from walking? Well, how about corrupting talk, for one? Last year, I heard a Christian man who I have respected and continue to respect for a variety of reasons, but for a long time, I heard him say, without any shame or remorse, that another Christian should be executed for believing, for behavior that he disagreed with. Paul pleads with us in the verse after warning us about corrupting talk, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you know how many times, just in the last year, I've heard Christians talk about hating other Christians? I don't know how many of you know this, or even know that this happened, but a few years ago, during a sermon, I confessed that as a lifelong Raider fan, I didn't like Tom Brady very much. And I might have even said during the sermon that I hated him. And do you know what happened? Several of you rightfully confronted me about my heart, about my corrupting talk. You told me that even though it was clear that I was mostly joking, I needed to spend real time praying for him, that I wasn't allowed to go on hating him, a football player. Paul would have praised you for speaking the truth to me in love, for helping me grow into maturity. Paul pleads with us throughout this letter to not grieve the Holy Spirit with our corrupting talk, and he demands that we let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us. See, these are the tools the devil uses to trip us up, to keep us from walking, but we need to stay standing together if we are to walk together as one. And Jesus says that when we are one, the world will know that he has sent us. But the most important thing here is that we don't have to rely on our own strength to withstand the enemy. It is the Lord's strength that keeps us up. This is great news. We've listened to Paul talk about this strength, God's strength, again and again throughout this letter. But here it is one more time. If we can rest in who God is and what God has done, if we can be filled with the Holy Spirit as we put on the new self, the strength of God, the strength, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, this strength is available to us right now, is holding us together right now, is making it possible for us to live in this way. The strength of God is enabling us to be humble before each other, to be truly gentle in our conversations and in our disagreements. Spirit of God is giving us the strength to be patient in our frustrations, in our desire to see something specific happen, in our frustration that things aren't moving fast enough. The Spirit is giving us the strength to bear with each other and love each other's quirks, flaws, personality, and sins. The strength of God is available to us, is at work in our midst, so that when the Spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, the flesh can be made strong, and we can stand and keep walking in love, in light, in wisdom, and as one people. I want to finish this morning in a weird way, maybe. Growing up, I have often had pastors who would finish a sermon by singing a song. I will not do that for you. But that song occasionally, it was often just directly related. It was an invitation to respond. I truthfully did not get much great instruction as a young follower of Jesus on the devil, the devil's schemes, the enemy that is set against us. But there was a song that a friend of mine introduced to our Mexico mission teams, and this became an annual song that we would sing. And I'm just going to share the words for you. It's short, and it's a fun song, but it also is an invitation for us to think about where we go from here. And so these are the words. Higher, higher. We're going to lift Jesus higher. Lower, lower. We're gonna stomp the devil lower. Super, super. Give me supernatural power. Praise his holy name. As long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.